Oh, it's okay. That is okay. Well, let's just pray here, and then we will get started here this morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word that declares in both the New Testament and the Old Testament that Jesus is the one, he's the Holy One, he's the Anointed One, he's the Eternal King who came to save us by dying on a cross and by rising again. Father, we ask this morning for your Holy Spirit's help in understanding this passage. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move in our hearts. And Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not yet made a decision to follow Jesus as one of his disciples, I pray that this morning would be the morning. Father, I ask, as I always do, that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, that in all things I might handle your word right this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've considered this, but the explosive and dramatic growth of Christianity in the first few centuries is difficult to explain if there was no resurrection. Consider this. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that the disciples numbered about 120. Now, I don't happen to think that's all the disciples. I'm not sure that includes the Samaritan woman and the people from the village of Sychar. I'm not sure that includes that. I'm not sure that the man from the Decapolis, whom Jesus freed from demonic possession, I'm not sure that includes him, but it was a relatively small group in the weeks following the resurrection of Jesus. But sociologists estimate that by the end of the first century, the number of Christians was approaching 10,000, and by the end of the third century, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire numbered over 6 million, which was about 10% of the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, University of Washington sociologist Rodney Stark estimates that for the first few hundred years of Christianity, it experienced a 40% growth per decade. How do you explain that, apart from the resurrection? And I think there are probably a number of different explanations that go into it, but I think the resurrection is certainly part of it, because you had all these people running around throughout the Roman Empire telling people that Jesus had died, but that they had seen him again after he rose from the dead. Moreover, they were proclaiming that this was in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so every year, at Island Bible Chapel, as happens at churches all around the area, we talk about Easter, we talk about the resurrection, and we usually do that from one of the New Testament Gospels. But this year, we decided to look at some of those passages from the Old Testament where we clearly see the Easter story. And so if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we started with two fairly famous Old Testament passages. Psalm 22, very famous passage that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that on the cross. And then we also looked at Isaiah 53. I mean, you can't look at the Easter story in the Old Testament without looking at Isaiah 53. And this morning, we're going to look at a fairly obscure verse, a fairly obscure psalm. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I have been in church for most of my life, and I don't know that I've ever heard this psalm preached on Easter Sunday morning, which I find very interesting. Now, I want to just say I'm 53, so my memory is not as good as it used to be. So if one of you preached it when I was a kid and I've forgotten about it, my apologies. I just don't remember it, but it's not one of those common ones, which I find ironic, because to the early church, this was the psalm. So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of try to tie together a number of scriptures. And so see if we can understand what was happening. In the days following, I might need your help here, Jason. There we go. In the days following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So what this passage is teaching us is in that period of time after the resurrection, before Jesus ascended, he taught his disciples and he taught them passages from the Old Testament that predicted, that prophesied not just his death, but his resurrection. And the question then becomes, what passages are those? Is it possible to know what those passages are? And I believe it is, because Jesus taught those first disciples. And you know what those first disciples did? They taught the next generation of disciples. We know that because we have the Apostle Paul who says this, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried on the and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So we have Jesus teaching the first disciples, and now we know that those first disciples taught the next generation, like the Apostle Paul. And this has been happening now for the last 2,000 years. By the way, when did the disciples teach the Apostle Paul? Well, I happen to believe that it was in Jerusalem after Saul of Tarsus was his name originally. After he met Jesus, Jesus met him in a powerful way on the road. And when he became a follower of Jesus, he was taken to Jerusalem by Barnabas and introduced to the apostles. And I believe that was the time when the apostles started teaching him, discipling him, showing him these passages from the Old Testament. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Jesus to Peter and the disciples to the Apostle Paul. We got the link now in those first two passages. Now, here it is. When you look at what the Apostle Peter taught and you look at what the Apostle Paul taught, they both used the same Old Testament passage to show that Jesus would rise from the dead. Consider this. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching on Pentecost. And he says this to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, he says to the Jewish people there, and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter is quoting from Psalm 16:10. Now get this. Peter goes on to say these words. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Now you got to understand what Peter just said here. Peter just quoted from this verse in Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to look at that shortly, and said David, when he wrote that, was a prophet, and he foresaw whatever David meant about it in the moment and in the context of the psalm. It was a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. All right, let's go to the book of Acts. We have Paul teaching, preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 16. Paul says this, but God raised him from the dead, talking about Jesus, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses, and we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Same verse, Psalm 16:10. Now, Paul here goes on to say this, for David, having served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed of by the law of Moses. Jesus taught Peter and the disciples about the Old Testament passages that showed that he would rise from the dead. Peter and the early disciples then taught the Apostle Paul and the next generations about what those scriptures were that Jesus had taught them that showed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Are you tracking with this here? And when you look at how Peter and Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus to people, they both went to Psalm 16. So let's go to Psalm 16 this morning. That seems to be a good place to go. Psalm chapter 16, if you have your Bibles with me, with you, turn to Psalm chapter 16. If you don't, the text is on the screen. Just a couple of things and to clarify, in my Bible, it's given this title, "You Will Not Abandon My Soul." Your Bible might have a different title, because those titles are given by the publisher of whichever version you have. So if you're reading an NIV, Zondervan probably has a different title. Crossway from the ESV has this title, "You Will Not Abandon My Soul." And then under that, there is what is called a superscription. It says, "A Miktam of David." I have no idea what a miktam is. Probably some sort of a musical term. We're not quite sure. But these superscriptions often tell us who wrote the psalm. Sometimes they give us a little information, you know, it's a miktam, or maybe they'll give the tune, "Sing this to the doe at the dawn," whatever tune that was. Or maybe it'll tell us that this psalm was written when David was trying to escape Saul. So it gives us some context. Now, I want to be really clear about this. The title and the superscriptions are not inspired scripture. But after I preached on Psalm last time, I think some people may be confused that I thought the Psalms are not inspired scripture. So I want to be really clear. So if you look up here, the part in bold that says Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul," and "A Miktam of David," not inspired. Now, by the way, those superscriptions are ancient. I believe they predate Jesus, because we see some of them in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I believe they were probably written by the people who compiled the Psalms of David and the other people who wrote them into what we now know as the Book of Psalms. So they're ancient, and I believe they're reliable, but I don't believe David wrote Psalm 16. Well, we know he didn't, because there were no psalm numbers at that time. But I don't believe he wrote "A Miktam of David." I believe that's what David wrote. But David wrote the next part, and this is the important part, because these are the inspired words. So let's read together the whole psalm, and then we'll take a look at it. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This psalm is kind of neatly broken again into two parts. The first 8 verses talk about the refuge of the Lord, and the last few verses talk about the response of joy. And one of the neat things, there's so many things about this psalm that I want to point out, and I don't know that we have enough time for all of them, but let me just point out a few. First of all, in our culture, we tend to use God and Lord interchangeably. They're synonymous. We don't really think very often, I don't know if you do, but I certainly don't think about their meaning. But to the Hebrew people writing in Hebrew, they had different names for God that meant different things. And in our English translations, thankfully, most of them have given us little clues that we can help understand. So for example, when you see the word God, like you do in the first one, preserve me, O God, that's the Hebrew word El from Elohim. It just means powerful one. And by the way, it can be used for pagan gods. Baal was an El. He was a powerful one, they thought. The people from Phoenicia, by the way, where we think Baal worship maybe began. But it can also mean, when applied to God, that he is the powerful one. But then you see the word Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D. In capital letters, that is the holy name for God. We say Yahweh. We're not really sure how it was pronounced, but that tends to be how we pronounce it. And it means the eternal one. It speaks to his eternal nature. And then we have the same word, Lord, just with a capital L, but then lowercase the rest of the way, and that is the word Adonai. And that means the sovereign, means master, means the sovereign master. It could apply to God, it could apply to someone who owned slaves and was the master, but Adonai means master. But when you look at this verse then and you read it, it adds a depth maybe that we don't often think. David writes this, preserve me, O El, O God, powerful one. For in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, the eternal one, you are my Adonai. You are my sovereign master. Now, sometimes the Psalms only have one of those names throughout it, but there are some, this one, Psalm 90, and a few others, where all three are there. And it seems pretty clear to me that David is celebrating the various names of God as he considers taking refuge in him. And so I just wanted to point that out as we go. And then he talks about this refuge. Now, a refuge is a place of protection. For most of us, we would maybe think of our homes as a place of protection, right? Our homes are a place of protection. I wonder when David wrote this, what he had in mind. I wonder whether he had in mind the caves at En Gedi, because you can go to En Gedi today. This is a picture of some of those caves, and we don't know which ones David hid in, but we're told that when David was hiding from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, that he hid in the caves of En Gedi. He took refuge there. We also know at this time that the kings of various lands would build these watchtowers, these protective towers where they would sometimes place garrisons. Maybe David is thinking about that. He's thinking of a watchtower. This one is, by the way, the base of an Ammonite watchtower that is in Amman, Jordan. Today you can see it. It dates back to the Iron Age, almost to the time of David. And so I'm not sure what he was thinking about, but we generally, in our world, aren't taking refuge in caves. We maybe aren't taking refuge in stone towers. Maybe the best example I can think of, which is really interesting, is in Churchill, Manitoba. Has anyone ever been to Churchill, Manitoba? I've never been to Churchill, Manitoba. But Churchill, Manitoba is famous primarily for one thing. Polar bears. See, you know already. Polar bears. Polar bears come into town all the time. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's not a law. Sometimes you see that on the internet. It's not a law, but it is a custom that the people of Churchill, Manitoba leave their vehicles unlocked in their driveways. Because you can be walking down the sidewalk and run into a polar bear, and you need to take refuge somewhere, and so people leave their doors unlocked so you can climb in their car and take refuge. This is true, right? And so David is celebrating the fact that he is taking refuge in God. That's who he's turning to for protection. And David spends the whole rest of the first half of the psalm talking about the benefits of taking refuge in God. He says in verse 2, all good comes from him. Verse 3, that he delights in those who take refuge in God as well, the saints, other people who take refuge in God, David delights in. He talks about the provision that comes from God. He's his chosen portion, his cup, his lot. He talks about a beautiful inheritance that will come to him, godly counsel that comes directly from God, that he won't be shaken. So he's celebrating through the whole first half of this psalm these wonderful benefits that come to those who take refuge in him. But notice, he's not just celebrating the gifts. He's praising the giver. Did you notice that? That's very important. Because we tend to, in our world, our thanksgiving, our praise tends to terminate on the thing rather than the giver. And we see consistently in Scripture people give thanks to God as the giver of all good things. And David is doing that here. And then in verse 9, we read this, therefore. And what that tells us is that what's about to come next is based on what just came. So because we have benefits from taking refuge in God, David says, therefore, this is the appropriate response. Gladness and rejoicing in verse 9, and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in verse 11. Now, I don't know. What do you find joy in? Think about it. What do you find joy in? Some people find joy in stuff. I don't know if you ever got a new phone. That's pretty exciting, eh? New car? That's pretty exciting. New house? That's pretty exciting, right? We take joy in stuff. We take joy in family and friends. Easter, we often have family that comes home. We take joy in that. Might be our circumstances. We have a new job. Things are going really well for us. We take joy in that. In our house, we talk about things that spark joy within it, these little joy sparks. And all of these things can be things that do that. But what David is wanting us to know, I'm convinced, is that when we take refuge in God, we see all of these benefits we receive, and an appropriate response then should be joy. Joy that the giver of all good things would care for us and protect us. But here's the thing. Verse 9, we have gladness and rejoicing. Verse 11, we have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And in between, we have this famous prophetic verse that Peter and Paul both quoted saying, that's prophesying Jesus would rise from the dead. Famous verse. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, what in the world did David mean? Now, we'll get to the prophecy part in a minute. But in the context of this psalm, in the context of what David has been saying about the benefits that we receive taking refuge in God, which should lead us to joy and gladness, what does he mean by this verse? And oftentimes prophecies have an immediate meaning and then a future fulfillment. And I believe this is one of those verses that we do. And in order to understand this, we need to understand a few words. The first one you may not be familiar with, Sheol. Or Sheol. When was the last time you used that in your vocabulary? Think back. When was the last time you're like, "Yeah, man, I really don't want to go to Sheol," right? We don't think about it. It's kind of one of these obscure words. What does it mean? Well, if you do a word study of this word, you can go all sorts of places, and there are all sorts of implications. It's not really clearly laid out in Scripture, but at its kind of its root meaning, it simply means the place of the dead. Which is why when it's quoted in the New Testament, I believe it was Paul, used the word Hades, the place of the dead. And so Sheol was seen as this place of the dead, often used for the grave. Now, if you do a word study, there are some neat, really neat, interesting things that might be implied by it. And the way that it's used maybe in other writings around, because the Hebrews weren't the only ones who used that word. We don't have time for that this morning. So we're just going to kind of take its root-based meaning, the grave or the place of the dead. And then he says this word, Holy One. Now, this is really interesting because that's not what the Hebrew says. That's a word that's translated that way by modern translators in light of the New Testament quotes, which are based on the Greek translation. What the Hebrew actually says in the plural is the beloved ones or the faithful ones. And so we have this verse. We're trying to figure out what did David mean. And it says this, you will not abandon my soul to the grave or to the place of the dead. Let your faithful ones see corruption. So what does this mean? Well, it could be that David is expressing confidence that God's going to protect him from his enemies, that God is not going to allow his enemies to put him to death, that he's not going to go to the grave, that he won't see decay because his life is going to be spared. Could mean that. Some commentators suggest that. Others say that he could be saying that he's not afraid of death because God's not going to leave his soul in the grave, but he's going to arise again at a future life, to eternal life. Now, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we don't see in very many places a lot of teaching about the afterlife or eternal life. That's spelled out more in the New Testament, but we see little glimpses of it and in the Psalms, and I think this is one of those places. He may mean the first idea, but I think probably if I was having to say which he means, probably this one. It's similar ideas found in Psalm 49:15. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the place of the dead, the power of the place of the dead, for he will receive me. And so we have this idea that David is looking forward to some future eternal life, that he's not just going to rot in the grave. Does that make sense? But we know from the New Testament, there's this whole prophetic element to this too. Because we know that this is not just talking about David, but clearly, if I'm correct, that Jesus taught Peter and the disciples who taught Paul, and they both then used this passage to show that it was referring to Jesus rising from the dead, that would mean the source of this is Jesus himself. At the very least, we would say that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write these things, and I believe the Holy Spirit would then inspire Peter and Paul, who were speaking these things, to make this connection. So we have this prophetic level to it too. But wait, that's not all. There's this kind of next level to it too, if you think about it. Because what was David promised by God? Do you remember? David was promised by God that there would be a king, an eternal king, who would reign on his throne forever. And if Peter is right, and I believe he is, that David was a prophet who foresaw that this was talking about the resurrection of Jesus, that would mean that David foresaw this talking about the resurrection of the one who is that eternal king who would sit on his throne, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's amazing the connections that you can make through this. And so David's joy then, let's bring it back to the whole part of the second part. David's joy then is found in the resurrection of Jesus, in the resurrection of this future one, not just in maybe his resurrection, maybe he means that too, but he foresaw that this was talking about Jesus, and so he took joy in this. There was joy in the fact that God would fulfill his covenant to him, that this eternal one, the Messiah, Jesus, would reign on his throne forever. Death could not hold him. So what do we take away from this 2,000 years later? I think the first thing is this, that I would encourage us to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Now that might seem kind of a low-hanging fruit. That's a pretty easy takeaway, Brian. In fact, you might have come here this morning going, I know Brian's going to be preaching. He's going to talk about takeaways, and I'm pretty sure one of those takeaways is going to be believe in the resurrected Jesus. You might have even come here thinking that. Had you placed bets, you probably would have won that, because that's a pretty good one. But I think there's more to it than this. Because I think that there are at least five good lines of evidence that can lead a reasonable person to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, wait a minute. People don't rise from the dead. That's the point. People don't rise from the dead. Which is why when Jesus rose from the dead, it was kind of a big deal. Right? Now, when we look at what these five pieces of evidence are, first of all, it's that it was prophesied. We've looked at that this morning with Psalm 16:10 and other passages too. Secondly, it was that the tomb was empty. What I find really interesting about the Easter story is that nobody in the Easter story argues that the tomb was empty. Everybody agrees with it. Even the hostile witnesses, the Jews themselves, spread a story that the disciples had come and stolen the body to try and explain the empty tomb. But Christian, non-Christian, Jesus follower, non-Jesus follower, everyone agreed the tomb was empty. And then we have these post-resurrection appearances that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says there are over 500 people who saw Jesus alive, and if you don't believe me, go talk to them, because some of them are still alive. And then there's the conversions of known skeptics, like Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, who were not predisposed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then you have the dramatic spread of Christianity that we talked about. Now listen, whatever explanation you want to come up with for that first Easter, it has to explain all five of those facts. Because all five of those facts are generally granted by most historians, be they Christian or non-Christian. And even the non-Christian ones wouldn't say Jesus rose from the dead. They might have other explanations for the empty tomb. They will have other explanations for the dramatic rise of Christianity. But whatever your explanation, it has to account for those five things. And I think the best explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is good news. Because what did Jesus go around promising? Eternal. Eternal life, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now listen, if the guy who promises eternal life dies and stays dead, what good is that promise? It's nothing. It means nothing. But if the guy promising eternal life dies and then comes back to life, that's a big deal. I can bank my whole life and my destiny on that promise. And there is hope in that promise. John goes on to write, record Jesus' words here. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Notice, he does not say he's not believed that there isn't a God. There are lots of people who believe there's a God. Lots of people believe that. That's not what gets you to heaven. That is not what gets you saved. That's not how your sins are forgiven. Bible says even the demons believe that, and they shudder. What does it say? It says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. They have not believed in the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than that of Jesus. And so I would ask you this morning, are you in that group that is condemned still because you have not believed in the name of Jesus? You have not asked God to forgive you, and you've not put your faith in Jesus. You've not responded to God's incredible love in sending his son to take your place at the cross. If that is you this morning, I would beg you and pray that you would give your heart to Jesus this morning, that you would make that commitment. The second thing is that, and the whole point of this psalm is to take joy in the resurrected Jesus. We talked about the title that was there. The title in my Bible is, "You Will Not Abandon My Soul." That's the title that that Crossway, who publishes the ESV, that's the title they gave. My title would be "Joy in the Risen Lord Through the Eyes of David." Because when David looked not just to his own future, but to the future resurrection of Jesus, he sandwiches it with joy and rejoicing and gladness. And I don't know what you're going through this Easter, but I think that looking at the resurrected Jesus ought to fill us with just joy and gladness. I am so glad that my salvation is not dependent on me. It is not dependent on my goodness. It is not dependent on how faithful I am. It is not dependent on how good I look to people. It's dependent on what Jesus did at the cross and by rising from the dead. That never changes. My goodness changes regularly. Ask my family or my friends. They can tell you that. But the joy that we can have this morning for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus is that nothing that happens to us can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Because it's not based on my goodness. It is based on everything that Jesus did for us. And that's what gives us hope. That's why we sing, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." That's why we chant and cheer, "He is risen," because there is hope in that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this obscure psalm and this obscure verse that's nestled in the midst of this psalm that even seems to be a little out of place, but that your word declares is foretelling that your son Jesus would not see decay. He would not see corruption. He would rise from the dead. Father, may this fill us with joy this morning. May this cause us to want to know him more and follow him more faithfully. Father, I pray that Jesus would be magnified in our midst and in our gatherings today. It's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Happy Easter, everybody. He's risen.